to Ethiopian history slash legend, when the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon, she got pregnant by him, which has some probability given his propensity for foreign women. And she gave birth to a son called Menelik the First, and he became the king of most of the region which we now call Ethiopia and Yemen. He was the first of a 3,000-year dynasty that only ended back in 1975 with the suspicious death of the Ethiopian emperor, Haile Selassie. This gave the particular tribe that he was connected to the status of ruling class, which obviously brought many privileges and entitlements. So people wanted to be connected to that tribe because of the benefits it would bring them. And so they needed to be able to prove their genealogy, to be able to say, I'm part of the tribe of the ruling family. In many of these cultures, there's no written birth certificates because your birth certificate is memorizing your genealogy. That's how you identify yourself, and you have the community to verify it. In fact, one of our daughters, Ruthie, this is the tribe that she's probably from. So we like this version of history because this means one of our daughters is possibly a biological descendant of King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Not that that really means anything, given that all believers are spiritual descendants of Abraham and brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. But after we'd returned from Ethiopia some months, I was emailing a Somali friend who I worked with who'd married a woman from this tribe, and I told him, Ruthie's already trying to rule our family. And he said, that just proves what tribe she's from. On the other hand, Australians can be quite strange in this regard because it's almost a badge of honour if one of our descendants, or ancestors, sorry, was a criminal who arrived on the First Fleet. I was talking with an Ethiopian about our different histories, and they couldn't believe that we think it's a good thing to have criminal ancestors. See, most people want to find some sort of royalty, fame, or intelligence in their family tree, not rapists and murderers. But very few people are interested in the family tree of other people. In fact, it can be quite boring. Often on The Simpsons, when they want to imply that the Bible is a boring, irrelevant book, they'll have Reverend Lovejoy reading a genealogy. The idea is this is just a book with a useless list of names that we can't pronounce, belonging to another time and place. It has nothing to say to us. It's a way of saying the Bible is boring and useless for actually enabling us to know anything useful or to be informed in any way. But the genealogies in the Bible are in fact extremely important because, among other reasons, they are looking for someone in particular. See, the Bible is looking for the seed of Eve who will crush the serpent's head and destroy the effects of sin. It's looking for the seed of Abraham through whom God will bless the whole world. It's looking for the prophet like Moses who urgently needs to be listened to. And it's looking for the king in David's line who will rule the nations with an iron rod. The real message of Christmas is not some extra effort to show goodwill. It's the claim that this person has come. See, there are no real genealogies in the Bible beyond Jesus because he's the one that completes God's plan. See, we have ads on TV, don't we, telling us that you're the most important person in the world. That's absolute rubbish. The most important person in the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. In our English Bibles, it's interesting that the very first thing that God wants to say in the New Testament is that Jesus was the son of David and the son of Abraham, and goes on to demonstrate this by putting together Jesus' family tree or genealogy. So look at Matthew chapter 1, and you'll see that in fact, in the Greek text, the first two words of the New Testament are genealogical book or book of origins. The very first thing Matthew wants to say is that the Lord Jesus is the one that the whole Old Testament has been waiting for. So it's very significant that Jesus is not only the son of Abraham, but the son of David. So what we see is that Matthew then summarizes the family tree of Jesus to prove this. And it's typical in Jewish genealogies to focus on the names of the important people. See, when this genealogy is compared with Luke's, there are less names in Matthew's and some slightly different names. This is not due to mistakes, it's due to the selective use of names. See, Matthew deliberately is fitting his genealogy into three groups of 14 for a purpose we'll see in a minute. But what's particularly interesting is who is identified in this list. If you look at verses 3 and 5, you'll see that deliberate mention of women, even though the family line is through the father. So there's Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, are deliberately mentioned as women ancestors of Jesus. This is Matthew's way of showing that the coming of Jesus is not just about Jews, but about Gentiles and sinners and everyone. Just think about these people that are mentioned for a minute. The Gentile woman Tamar had children to Jacob's son Judah by deception and incest. Rahab was a pagan temple prostitute. And Ruth was a Moabitess who were expressly forbidden association with Israelites. He also deliberately mentions in verse 6, Solomon was the son of David by Uriah's wife, who was the woman with whom David had an adulterous relationship. So you don't often hear people introduce their son by this sort of qualification, do you? Oh, this is my son. By the way, he was born from adultery. Awesome. Further to this, we see in verse 10, Manasseh is included in this list. He was a very wicked king who caused serious problems, who nearly single-handedly brought forward the exile to Babylon before repenting at the end of his life. He had become so wicked and so engrossed in pagan religion, he threw his living son into a furnace as an act of worship to the pagan god Moloch. And you can read about that in 2 Kings 21. Seems strange, doesn't it? If you're being selective with the genealogy, why would you deliberately go out of your way to mention all the skeletons in the closet? But the concern is that Jesus was born for every people and every person. Jesus came for all sinners, not least the ones in his own ancestry. And this also reminds us of the way in which God works to bring about his purposes. Human evil can't stop God's plan. In fact, God is so sovereign that he even governs human wickedness to bring about his own ends. See, people can rant and rave and fight against God, like they did by trying to get rid of Jesus, but they won't defeat his purposes. Just think about it. Through the terrible actions of David in committing adultery and then murder, Jesus came into the world. Through the unbelief of Elimelech and Naomi, Ruth the Moabite gave birth to David's grandfather. See, these people in Jesus' family tree doesn't quite fit the wholesome mold of Christmas that you see in Christmas cards, does it? Lying in the food trough in Bethlehem is the son of idolaters, prostitutes, adulterers, and tyrants. See, Matthew wants to make it very clear that Jesus came into a world of desperate need in order to save people. And as we'll see in verses 18 to 25, he came under circumstances that were frightening and looked quite dodgy to human eyes. But just before we look at that, look at verse 17, where we see that Matthew is particular about mentioning groups of 14. We have 14 from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Jesus. See, in Hebrew language, there are no separate symbols for numbers, so the letters are given numeric value. So Aleph is 1, Bet is 2, and so on. The name David adds up to the numeric value of 14. Matthew is squeezing every possible means he can to make sure we understand that the blessings promised to Abraham and the kingship promised from the line of David has arrived. This is it. The culmination of all that has gone before in the Old Testament and all God's purposes to save people now hinge on this one man. And then in verses 18 to 25, we see that even the events surrounding his actual birth look a bit dodgy from a human point of view. And this is particularly the case when we understand the Old Testament background to this incident. In verse 18, we can see that Mary was promised or engaged to Joseph, which means they weren't at this point involved in a sexual relationship. But it was discovered that Mary was pregnant. And we're told the reason, which is that God's Spirit caused this to happen. But Joseph didn't know that. So verse 19, he had to consider what he should do because whatever he did, it would cause problems. If he married her, he would be confessing his guilt. And because he was compassionate, though, he didn't want to divorce her in a public way and cause her disgrace. So he determined to divorce her quietly, or probably more literally secretly, which would maintain his own righteousness and still be compassionate towards her. He was a genuinely godly person, a fitting human father to the Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 20 to 21, in a dream, Joseph was told, go ahead with the marriage because the son born of Mary will be called Jesus and save people from their sins. As most of you probably know, the name Jesus is the same as the Hebrew Joshua, which also takes us back to the Old Testament and the expectations of the Lord's actions on behalf of his people and his promises to deliver them in a final way. The name Joshua means the Lord saves. And it was by Joshua that the children of Israel entered the promised land after their Egyptian slavery. The ultimate Joshua has now come to bring God's people into God's rest. See, Jesus will be baptized in the Jordan, enter the promised land as the ultimate Joshua to save people from their ultimate enslavement. But the most important aspect of all this to Matthew, as we can see in verses 22 to 23, is the direct Old Testament promise that a virgin will bear a son to be the king that David's descendants to this point had failed to be. But to really get hold of this, we need to understand the situation of Isaiah. Back in the time of Isaiah, the prophet, the Assyrians were the most powerful nation in the world. They were the America of that time. And they were coming down from the north to attack Israel, to attack the promised land, and were on the verge of taking the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern tribes of Israel had allied themselves with Syria, which is clearly not what they're doing right now in the present day. But at that point, they allied themselves with Syria to stop the Assyrians. And what they were going to do is force the southern kingdom of Israel to help them, to make their attack on Assyria much stronger. So King Ahaz in Jerusalem was faced with the choice of joining the alliance against Assyria, submitting to Assyria and saying, "Don't hurt us, we give up. Or he had a third choice, which through the prophet Isaiah, he was given the choice, do nothing. Just sit there in Jerusalem and wait for me to act. I'm going to fix this without you doing anything. Don't make an alliance and don't submit to the Assyrians. You're God's people. Trust me." But King Ahaz in Jerusalem had already determined in his heart, "No, I'm going to make an alliance with Assyria. That's the best political solution. I'm going to submit to them." So when the Lord offered Ahaz a sign, Ahaz refused. Why? Because he'd already decided what he wanted to do. But he hid his unbelief behind a show of piety. He said, "No, I won't ask for a sign because it's wrong to put the Lord to the test." And this problem of unbelief was characteristic of the kings of David's house. So Ahaz was a typical example in this regard. I'm sure we can identify with Ahaz's dilemma. He'd set his heart on a certain ungodly course of action, to submit to the Assyrians. And God, by the prophet Isaiah, says, "Don't do that, nor join this alliance against Assyria. Instead, trust the Lord to save you. And wait and see God's power to deliver." See, Ahaz is given the opportunity to ask for anything to prove that God will do this and that he should trust him. So if this happened in Melbourne, he might say, "I want Melbourne to win next year's AFL Grand Final." That would be some sign, wouldn't it? But Ahaz refuses the sign. He even refuses it when God himself offers him to ask for a sign. And why does he refuse it? Because when it happens, when God brings about what he says, and he still refuses to do what God says, his unbelieving self-dependence will be exposed for what it is. But we shouldn't underestimate the difficult situation Ahaz was in. Imagine as a political leader, with the world superpower about to arrive on your doorstep and saying to your generals and the people, actually, we're not going to do anything. We're just going to trust God to save us. But Ahaz refused the sign because he'd already decided to refuse God's word. Now, obviously, the Lord saw through all this. He knows our hearts. And he said, I'm tired of the house of David. I'm tired of the unbelief. I'm going to give a sign anyway. And what a sign. A virgin will bear a son who will be known as God with us. Davidic kingship had failed to keep Israel from unbelief and idolatry. The answer, a child born of a virgin who will truly be God with us. See, Ahaz's response to God's word is typical of human behavior, isn't it? People won't take God's word seriously because they're comfortable in their unbelief. They've predetermined to live independently of the Lord. They don't want their false and misplaced direction in life to be exposed or confronted. So they refuse God's word. And what Western culture has done to Christmas is a classic example. We have removed the confronting aspects and turned it into a sentimental picture of false niceness. The stable in all the Christmas cards is well cleaned. Everyone looks happy in spite of the fact that Israel were but ruled harshly by the Roman Empire. The fact that Jesus came as a sign of humanity's rebellion and unbelief is completely ignored. See, we need to wipe away this false niceness and look at the reality of his birth. The emphasis of this passage is that he was born amidst the cow manure of the human condition. He was born as a sign of Israel's unbelieving leadership. He was the descendant of idolaters and prostitutes. See, God sent us what we need, which is someone who will rule God's people properly and deal with this insidious underlying issue of sin and rebelliousness against God. See, God didn't send Santa because the last thing Western culture needs is more material possessions. God didn't send a motivational speaker because the depths of our problems go way beyond a bit of rah-rah. God didn't send an academic because all that produces is educated sinners. He sent a saviour. Because if all the idolatry, hatred, greed, lust, self-orientation are to be dealt with, it will take more than a bit of sentimental goodwill. It will take the Lord Jesus Christ, his saving birth, life, death, and resurrection. See, God continues in his mercy this Christmas to invite sinners to turn away from their false directions in life and turn to his Son and live under his rule. Because only through Jesus, God is with us. Only by Jesus can our corruption be dealt with. See, we have it the wrong way around. We think Christmas is when we demonstrate more of our natural goodness and generosity. But from the biblical point of view, the coming of Jesus by a virgin is a sign of our essential lack of those qualities. The only possible way we cannot see our wretchedness is if we've deceived ourselves and hidden our sinfulness away so carefully, or our measurement of sinfulness has become so low. See, we're like nocturnal animals when a light is shone on them. We try to recoil back into the darkness where we're safe. And a large part of the Gospels describes how Jesus, by his teaching, confronts human sinfulness and hypocrisy and gets crucified for doing so. And what's even worse is when we hide our unbelief behind religion. See, one of the problems with our culture's perception of church is that it's a club for good people. But it can't be a very good club at its function because most people who go are hypocrites. And sometimes, unfortunately, we help promote that view because we're not that open about being sinners. We actually come to think, well, actually, I am a good person. But we're not good people, we're wretched people who have been redeemed. I remember once at a Belgrave Heights men's convention, really warming to one of the speakers straight away, because the first thing he got up and said was, look, I'm a really sinful person. If you knew what was in my heart, you wouldn't listen to me now. Amen. He's right. And same goes for me. What a refreshing perspective on who we are as God's redeemed people. See, we have very limited choices, don't we? Jesus exposes us for what we are. We either agree with him, repent, and accept his mercy and forgiveness, or we get rid of him, ignore him, or worse still, reinvent a Jesus of our imagination that suits our personal preferences. See, the way the Israelites got rid of Jesus was by crucifixion, and yet that only ended up achieving God's purposes for saving people. The way our culture does it is by ignoring, dismissing, being very selective with his teaching, fabricating a Jesus of our imagination. See, in the same way, as a whole, our culture has magnified Santa and diminished Jesus. So this Christmas, we don't want to get sucked in to our culture's idolatry, but turn again to the Jesus of the Gospel, who was born of a virgin as a sign of unbelief and idolatry, and as the one who can save us from that condition. Another thought for Christmas that begins to emerge from the start of Matthew's Gospel, I don't know if you've thought about this, but Jesus is dangerous. See, he's the king that Israel's kings failed to be. He's ushering in a kingdom that will consume all other kingdoms. He's not some harmless messenger of peace that got overwhelmed by the circumstances of human wickedness. He's the sovereign king who took on sin and death and won. See, it's important that we assess our culture's version of Christmas with the original, so that we can see more clearly our idolatrous tendencies to minimize what really matters and replace it with sentiment, to deny the substance of the truth for convenient half-truth. See, even some secular critics of our culture recognize this. There was a song in the 90s of some alternative British band where the artist sang these lyrics. The path of least resistance leads to the garbage heap out there. So we'll conclude by singing the carol, What Child Is This?, which captures something of the gravity of the original Christmas. And let me pray for us first.